Good morning. Oh, everyone's still sleeping. Good morning. There we go. There we go. Well, it's a privilege to once again come before you. We finished Job a few weeks ago, and we're going to start a series. I really don't know how long it's going to be, but we're going to go through ecclesiology. It's just a fancy way to say the church, and just study what is the purpose of the church, what is our purpose as a church. What has God intended for us? What is the structure of that? And kind of just move through that in a number of different Sundays, hopefully being encouraged and hopefully being reshaped as we look at that. And so this morning's message is titled, His Church, quite simply, because indeed it is His Church. And I think there's times that we need to be reminded of that. Maybe we forget the necessity of that or the realization of that. That it is indeed His church, and there's important part of that in regards to body life and properly being a part of that church for His glory. And so before we get to our main text here this morning, just turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. And we'll just read from verse 14 to 22. One of the letters to the seven churches, as John writes. And this to the church in Laodicea. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that's a sad letter to a church. It's a sad letter because it's a church that has lost its way. And not necessarily in immorality or some other malpractice, but has lost its way in the sense of locking Christ out of the church. And Revelation 3:20 has often been assumed to be a salvation verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. But that would be a wrong assumption and a wrong contextual application for Revelation 3. But rather, it is written to the believer, to the church, who has got quite fine in doing things their way and quite fine in the reality of how they see themselves. And because of such pride that has grown up within their lives, they have indeed ignored the call of God, ignored the knock at the door, left the door closed, maybe had a no vacancy sign on the door, I don't know. But Christ, in fact, sadly locked out of the church. And it's a letter calling this church in Laodicea to repentance. And I think it's something that we must all consider. We might, you know, we may read that passage and just think, well, that's one of the ancient churches. And obviously it was really messed up. But that's not us. I think we need to reflect upon how we view the church. You know, many of us have gone to church our entire lives. It's part of who we are. But why do we go to church, or why do we not go to church? What about all the things we do at church? The programs, the songs we sing, the message we listen to, the Bible studies, all the things we do, they may be good things, but why are we doing them? And to what end are we doing them? We do not want to lock the door of the Grunthal EMB to the work that God would have do at Grunthal EMB, or that His glory would not shine forth, and forbid that it be our glory and only our glory that shines forth from these windows. That light won't travel that far, I can tell you that much. And all this speaks to the reason why we need to do a series on the church. I think it's important for us to be reminded time and time again of really why we're here and what the church is. I think we all have a desperate need to maybe reinvigorate that flame or that desire or that purpose of the cross of Christ and the message that has been handed to the church. Maybe we need to reshape our thoughts and our patterns and redefine what we're really doing. Church cannot be tradition. It cannot be merely habit. It cannot be just ease of life. You know, there's many people, and I appreciated last Sunday's sermon, because there's many people that come to church because of a certain easement, and maybe not the nature of the message that convicts, but I've got friends at church, I have fellowship, I have social capacities at church. But that can't be the reason why we come to church. Not in and of itself. Rather, we need to heed God's call that we are indeed to meet together as a body of believers and not to give up upon that fellowship. But we need to importantly recognize the purpose of the church and the design of the church and what the Bible has to say about the church. And the Bible says a lot about the church. And so we want to look at that here this morning. And before we get into it, let us bow our heads and pray to our Lord and Savior. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for your church. I thank you for the salvation that you have made available for those who would call upon your name, that we would be a part of your church. The church isn't just an organization, it's not just a social gathering, but it's a body of believers. It's family. It's the family of God. And Lord, as we go through this here this morning, I pray that you would give us wisdom and insight, that you would challenge our thoughts. I pray that over the next few weeks, as we look at the church, that our heart's desire would truly be that your name would be magnified and glorified amongst Grunthal and in the nations, because the church reforms itself to be what you would have it be. And may we, as Grunthal EMB, a local body, be Christ's church. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Our passage this morning is Matthew chapter 16, familiar chapter. There's some familiar verses in there. We want to unpack them, verses 13 to 23 specifically. We will, however, take a quick look at the beginning here at the whole chapter. But let us read verses 13 to 23 first, and then we'll get into it. This is Peter's confession of Christ. I'm sure it's familiar to most of us. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should not tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." This is a key and very important passage in the Gospels regarding the church. The birth of the church, the purpose of the church, who owns the church, and the direction of the church. And I think it would be unfair, as I said, to take these verses out of the context that we find in Matthew 16, the surrounding passages, because it's in the surrounding passages that our insight and what is being said in these verses we've read is heightened, as they add to and elaborate to what Jesus is truly saying, what Matthew is intending in this gospel to get across to us. And the surrounding passages, if you take note, in the first four verses prior to what we read, it speaks to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And what's taking place is Jesus is confronting them in regards to their demand for more signs, more wonders, more spectacle. And he says some important words to them. He says, "You being able to attest and to judge and to see the signs of the weather and of nature, and by that define what's about to take place, and yet you do not know the signs of the times. Rather, you sit there and say, 'Prove it to us why we should follow you. Wow us with some other spectacle in regards to what we should be doing and following. Entice us into your way.'" The Pharisees and the Sadducees are both intellectual groups, both groups who would have studied the Hebrew Torah and been well acquainted with it. And so it is appropriate for Jesus to confront them and to challenge them and to say, "You, teachers of the law, leaders of Israel, you can tell some basic thing about the weather, but you don't understand the book that you've dedicated your life to." And what Matthew's recording is very familiar and similar, in fact, to what we read of in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and what does Jesus say to him? "You a teacher of Israel, and yet you don't know these things." That the Old Testament is sufficient in describing and declaring who the seed is to be, what the way to salvation is going to be, and pointing them towards, giving them the signs to look to the day of the coming Christ, who was indeed born of the Virgin, as Isaiah says, who has come. And you miss it. Verse 5 to 12, which leads up to our passage, there's a warning that is given to the disciples particularly regarding, again, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees are those who added to the law, and the Sadducees are those who subtracted from the law. That's a very basic understanding of the two groups. Those who would design a kingdom of heaven to their own making and not to God's. And Jesus warns the disciples. He first has to reprove the disciples. He does so with a
lesser to greater than form argument as he reminds them of the feeding of the 5,000 and the 7,000 and or 4,000, sorry. Reminds them of the miraculous account that took place, and he says, you know, you're just worried about your tummies, about being fed. I fed you before, but how much greater? How much greater than food that nourishes for the moment is the truth of eternity. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he says. Ultimately, he's speaking to the integrity of the truth and the importance of the truth. And he's reminding them that, you know what, it's not about the paint on the building, it's the pillars that hold up the building. Don't be worried about these little things. The temporal over the eternal. In the last part that we didn't read, verse 24 to 28, Matthew is recording the reality of what it means to follow Christ, to be a part of his church, the requirements for his church. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, if you want to be part of my church, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then will repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And that last verse there is in reference to chapter 17, the transfiguration of Christ. As Peter, James, and John went up on the mountain and they saw a glimpse of the glory of God. But the kingdom of heaven is for those who would deny themselves, those who would take up the cross of Christ and follow after him. These are all important passages that speak to the one that we want to unpack here this morning, verse 13 to 23. That will be our primary text, and it presents 6 points regarding his church. The first is, and I'll give you the 6 and then we'll work through them. The first is, Christ is the Son of God. And that maybe seems very basic to you, but it's very important. Christ is the Son of God. Secondly, Christ is the builder of his kingdom. Third, Christ is the victory. Fourth, Christ is the truth. Fifth, Christ is the life. And if you haven't guessed already, Christ is the way. That's these 6 points that we want to spend the rest of the day unpacking. Let's go back to our text here quickly. Verse 13 and 14. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And I think that's an important response, and I think it's important that Matthew has included this in his gospel. Because we can go into many different church buildings or many different religious organizations. We can go to people on the street. We can even ask each other in this room, who is Jesus? And there's going to be a variety of explanations, a variety of ideas of who Jesus is. Well, yeah, he's a good man. Well, he's that guy from the Bible. Well, he was a fool. Now, he was wise. He was a prophet. How do you define Jesus? What is your understanding of your Lord and Savior? What comes to mind when that question is asked? And I know the Sunday school answer. But what does your life testify to? What do other people see in your life when you say, I'm a follower of Christ, and you live a certain way? What does that look like? There are many ideas in the world in regards to Jesus, and there is only one true identity and only one name that leads to salvation. Verse 15 to 16, the great turnaround, the one that we all are sometimes in school, I think, trying to avoid. You can kind of see when your teacher's asking a certain question. So how do you think the person in the book felt when they went through those circumstances? And you know the follow-up question is, so how would you feel about those circumstances? And it gets personal, and all of a sudden, oh boy, now I have to give a good answer. It's easy to answer for others, but verse 15 to 16, Jesus asks his disciples, yeah, but who do you say I am? And this maybe is a bit of an interesting question, seeing as how his disciples have already witnessed, as we've read in Matthew 16, the glorious, mighty, miraculous work of God. And still this question, who do you say I am? I'm not just a miracle worker. I'm not just a good teacher. I'm not just some shiny thing you're going to put on as a badge on your shirt. Who do you say I am? And we get to read in this text this glorious moment of grace. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the anointed one. You are the promised seed of Abraham. You are the Son of God. And notice it says the Son of the living God, the active God, the reigning God. And this is the first point here of the message. Christ is the Son of God, for it is where we must start when it comes to the church. Our mouths and our lives need to resonate this truth individually and corporately as a church, that Christ is the Son of God. And the importance of this statement is that Christ is not just some other rabbi, some other good teacher, some great prophet. I mean, some of those that answered probably thought they were doing pretty good by comparing Jesus to Elijah, arguably the greatest prophet for Israel. Oh, this must be Elijah returned. No, he's far greater. This is a statement and a declaration, a revelation to the disciples of the deity of Christ. That God isn't just incarnate and now a man all to himself, but God is fully man and fully God. In the person Jesus Christ. It speaks to the uniqueness of Christ. That he is fathoms above all the rest. That he is worthy to lead his church. That there are none like him, no, not one. Isaiah the prophet exclaims to the nation, who would you liken me to? A rhetorical question. Because there's no one that we can liken God to, nor the Son of God. He is set apart, he is above the rest. The other glorious aspect of this revelation is not only the deity of Christ and the uniqueness of Christ, but the authority of Christ. He is the Son of God. This is an authorial position. This means it demands our subjection, our submissiveness. that he indeed deserves to reign. That he is the one and only to reign. This is a momentous revelation. And it's one that we will tick off all the right boxes in the church, but we will forget so quickly when it comes to the church. That Christ is the head of his church. That he indeed is God. And we all think, well, one day when I stand before God and I'm perfected, then I will love and I will live for God. God is with us. Emmanuel. And this is his church. Defining Christ is extremely important. Verse 17 is key to this definition of Christ. Peter exclaims, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," in verse 17. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He said, "Peter, you're blessed because humanity doesn't have a hot clue who God is. But my Father in heaven has seen in his graces and his mercy and his wisdom to reveal in your heart who I truly am." We can attach words to who God is, but that doesn't express who God is within our heart. He is so much greater. We need a revelation. We need the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal the intensity and the magnitude of who God is. And this is what we see in the text. It's not just a flippant statement. In Sunday school, right, we heard that sometimes we just say in church maybe, "Praise the Lord," but are we really praising the Lord from our heart? Yeah, Jesus is the Christ. Do we really realize that and know that? As revealed by God in the hearts of his servants, his people, and revealed rightly in the hearts of his servants and his people, is not just an ambiguous God or an ambiguous Christ. Jesus isn't a chameleon and he appears a certain way to some people and differently to those people. But as long as we are lifting up the name of Jesus, it really doesn't matter what our definition of Jesus is. What a fallacy that is. You cannot divide the doctrine of who Christ is with the person of Christ. If you do that, you have a false god. You have an idol. You have wood, stone. You have that which cannot save. The doctrine of God is critically important to the person of God. The doctrine of Christ is critically important to the person of Christ. And it's only through God that is this revealed, and ultimately through his word, as we will see. Interesting, in light of this revelation to Peter, and Peter Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus says, "Yes, you are Peter, son of Jonah. I'm son of the living God, you are son of man. You are created. I am not." A clarity and a furthering in the position that God is supreme over us, speaking further to his deity and his authority and his uniqueness. But Peter is also blessed. Blessed because of this revelation that he has been granted. And there's great blessing that follows to those who recognize Jesus Christ. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. It's the gift of God. This revelation. Christ is the Son of God. Secondly, Christ is the builder of his kingdom. Christ is the builder of his kingdom. He says here in verse 18, "I also say to you that you are Peter, And upon this rock, written, we could spend some time just talking about the name Peter, Petros, which means little stone, and rock here. And in the Greek, this means a ledge, like a mountain, like this massive cornerstone, and you're just this little pebble. But Jesus says, I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock, I, take note of that, will build my church. Upon this rock, I, in the indicative, a statement of fact, it's declared, I will, definitive assurance, build, construct, to work, to accomplish, to call, to assemble, to design. Oikodomeo is the Greek word to build. And in fact, that word doesn't just mean to construct, it means to cause to stand. What a wonderful truth. I will cause you to stand as my church. This is demonstrated throughout the book of Acts. You can read the chapters of Acts and you can see the building of Christ's church. You can go outside of the book of Acts and you can read through church history over the centuries up to today and you can see the building of the church, the reforming, the refining of his church. It is not an empty promise, but rather it is one that is daily being fulfilled. Christ is indeed building his church his way. It states here in the verse, and upon this rock, there's been much confusion about this. In fact, the Catholic Church would place Peter into this papacy role, that he is over the church, and in fact, he is the definer of all things, and that moves through the pope after pope after pope, but that is a completely wrong rendering of this. In fact, this rock here does not refer any iota to Peter whatsoever, but rather to the cornerstone, which is Christ. Upon this rock, upon myself, Jesus is saying, I will build my church. And this is further demonstrated to us by Peter himself. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And remember these words, upon this rock I will build my church. And Peter writes, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, Christ, a precious cornerstone, our Savior. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, which is Christ, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Upon this rock I will build my church. The cornerstone, which is Christ. And that's important because it speaks to the reality that the fulfillment of this statement is not in Peter or in any other man or human being whatsoever, but held by Christ, the Son of the living God. It's his responsibility to build his church. and we just carry out as stewards of the graces of God in the time that has been allotted to us. And upon this rock I will build my church. Again, possessive ownership, the headship of Christ for his church. And church here is the Greek word ecclesia. It's a compound word. It means to be called out from and to. It's not just calling you out, but calling you towards something. You don't just get saved and continue. You get saved and transformed and sanctified. And you live a fruitful life for Christ. You are called out from and to. That is the word church. It speaks to the universal church, not just the local church. There is only one church. Until the term itself kind of got soiled, that's what Catholicity meant. Or the Catholic Church, the universal church, the one church. With many local bodies. It's his kingdom. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Christ is the builder of his kingdom. It is his church. Third, Christ is the victory. Christ is the victory. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. What a wonderful statement about his church. Victory is declared. It's not, and one day I will demolish the gates of Hades. Or eventually, if we manifest enough people within my church, we can make a good run for the gates. No. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. Again, an indicative statement of fact that declares the sovereignty of God over all things. And if you notice that this is being declared and stated prior to the atonement, the confidence of God, the fulfillment of the will of God, the reality that no point of time ever, eternity past, future, present, has God ever or almost lost control? But he has always been and always will be the victor. This victory is declared over Satan, over the demons, over the world. And there's a certain objective negation in the Greek used here for will not, which removes any possibilities of failure. It is an absolute. It's not like when you say to your parents, I won't do that anymore. Right? How many of you kids have said that and found yourselves with a warm behind shortly after? I promise I won't. No, this is an absolute negation. It is impossible by this word for anything other to take place. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. Gates of Hades here is symbolic of what comes forth out of a gate. The powers of wickedness, of darkness, of this world, that which bears forth at the might, at the presence of the evil kingdom, nothing will overpower or get the upper hand on the church, on the kingdom of God. And when we think about the gates of Hades, think about the forward momentum that we see in the devil's kingdom within this world. The influence, the effect, as the world moves down a very dark path. And yet equally amongst that and beside that, we see the continual presence and effectual reality of God's kingdom. Completely separate. The foundation, the integrity, the weatherability of the church is in Christ. Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist. The gates of Hades will not overpower. But this statement is also eschatological in context, in its impact, and in its truth. It speaks to the fact that every generation, the present one when it's said, and every continual generation after that till the return of the Lord, the gates of Hades will not overpower the church through all the ages. Revelation 20, and for sake of time, we won't turn there, but Revelation 20, verse 7 to 9. As the wicked armies of the world come together for one last stand at Armageddon against God, and it's over. You notice you read that they gather, but you don't read about a battle. Why? Because there's no need for a battle. Because God is just, he's just a victor. Do you need to rally your friends and everybody to take on the anthill in your backyard? No, the ants can all come to the service. They can do whatever they want, and we just kind of, all right, what next? Matthew chapter 25. Matthew records in verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Look at verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. In verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The victory of God, the sustainability, the profitability of his church is for all perpetuity and glorious in triumph. I want to show you one thing here. Go to Matthew 8. You need to see this. Still in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 8. And to give a little bit of context here, it's Jesus casting out the demons of the Gadarenes, the demon-possessed man there with the multitude of demons that are in him. And verse 29, the demons are crying out here, and it says, and they cried out saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Notice how they know who they're talking to. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them, and the demons began to entreat him, saying, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. And the point of me reading that and bringing your attention here is, the demons know they are defeated. The devil knows he is defeated. Don't kid yourself in thinking that the devil and the demons are trying to rally enough people because they think they have a chance. They don't. They know very well. Look at the book of Job. God calls them into his presence, and they have to come into his presence. They have to ask permission to do anything they do. The demons are well acquainted with the scriptures. They're well acquainted with the person of God. They know their inevitable end. The word of God declares their inevitable end. The stage is set, the time is set, and still, and this is an important notation here, still the diabolical interest of Satan and the demons to destroy man, not because they'll win, but because they want company. To snare, to entrap. That's why Peter goes on to say in his epistles, the devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's not a roaring lion seeking for more lions. He's looking for lunch. That's why we must come to the church. For it's in the church there is freedom, there is victory. His church will stand. 2 Corinthians 10:3 tells us that though we walk by the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Our God is the victor. Fourth, Christ is the truth. I will give you the keys, verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. This is an important pinnacle to all that has taken place, this revelation to Peter and to the disciples that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, this blessing that has been bestowed upon Peter, and now this statement, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Peter and the disciples have reached a certain point in their ministry where there is going to be an entrusting of the gospel, an entrusting of the word of God with the servants of God, the apostolic servants of God, the giving of the keys. And this is an illustrative effect that Matthew is putting forward to us, one that would have been known rightly within the framework of the early church. It speaks to apostolic readiness, to boldly act, and to boldly acknowledge the truth of Christ, that these disciples were entering into the role of a scribe. Keys of the kingdom is reflective of keys to the house of the interpreter, which would have been more commonly known within the rabbinical customs and nature. In fact, in Hebrew, it was called the Beth Midrash. It was the scribe, the one that knew, the intellectual, the interpreter. Look just for a second here at the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 11, verse 52. There's woes that are going out to the Pharisees, and there's woes that go to the lawyers. And it says here, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Same illustration. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. And here, Christ is handing over the keys of the kingdom. Speaking to the work of the disciples, that which he has been training them for, and that which he will train them for, and that which they will enter into at a very specific point in the course of time. And it's here that they are instructed to, out of the treasures of heaven, to teach and to instruct the things of God. And just consider for a second how great a responsibility this is to the disciples, to the apostles, to Peter, and ultimately to the church through the word of God that's been established. Binding and loosing, to forbid or to allow. It's speaking to God's word, his standard of holiness for the church. You are to declare the message of the gospel, the truth of the kingdom. To declare the holiness of God, what God desires. It's an apostolic commissioning under the hand of God. But it's not that these individuals are so wise in and of themselves, but rather that God is going to work through these individuals. Look what it says here. It says, whatever you bind on earth, future tense, shall have been, aorist tense now, been bound. It's already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, future sense, shall have been loosed in heaven. God is saying that I'm giving you my message of old, the reality of who I am. You're not making it up as you go. I'm giving you my word. This is a unique, this isn't common to us today in the sense that we get revelation. This is the giving of God's word through his apostles, the giving of the gospel that is to go out to the nations. And this is all being done by supernatural gifting and through the work of the Holy Spirit that is very specific in this sense to the apostles for this time. And we could read John 14, 25 to 26, the promise of the Helper coming to teach them all things. Chapter 15, verse 26 to 27, again, the Holy Spirit who's going to come upon them. Chapter 20, verse 21 to 23, the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, 21, Peter himself says, no man spoke out of his own knowledge or on his own behalf, but men moved by the Spirit spoke from God. It's his truth placed on their lips, the very word of God, the scripture itself. And look at verse 20 in our text. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. That this expression of divine revelation, this binding and loosing, was to be held to the right time. If you turn to Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And then as we read through there, Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, and what happens? The disciples start preaching. They start declaring the holiness and the goodness of God. The message and the teaching of Christ, his gospel. Fifth point, Christ is the life. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Christ is the life. And we're reminded here of the importance of the atonement. The disciples are told of the importance of the atonement, the course, the will of God to bring redemption to humanity, to atone once and for all for the sins of humanity. It speaks to the imputation of sin upon Christ and his righteousness upon us, the necessity of it, the propitiation, the appeasement of God's wrath. And there is a wrath that needs appeasing. And it's only through the atonement that God's wrath is appeased. I think often we delude ourselves in thinking, and we've maybe even heard it, that God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. How many of you have heard that statement? Probably lots of us. God hates the sin, yes, but God hates the sinner. Read Psalms. Read Romans. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It's only by his grace and his mercy through the atonement of Christ that sin is paid for. That this imputation, this wrath of God is appeased by the blood of Christ. Because sin is such an offense to the holiness of God that it took the Son of God to spill his blood on a cross to pay that price. It's why hell has been created for the devil and his angels and for all who would reject. It's why it's an eternal punishment because sin is such an offense. Sin is such an offense. It reminds us of the new life in this verse. Suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the hope for the believer. Our sins just aren't paid for and we die. We get a new body, a resurrected body in Christ. It's God's redemptive plan for the birth and the life of the church. It's of critical importance. Isaiah 53. We don't have time this morning, but Isaiah 53. Read it. Romans 5, 6 to 11. While we were yet enemies of God, Christ died for us. Enemies of God. He died for us. He demonstrated his great love for us. This is the key to the message that's to be given. The completion of the gospel for his church. And as Paul would go on in Romans 10 to say, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That there is a sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God through Jesus Christ so that the sinner may indeed be redeemed. That you don't have to leave here this morning under the wrath of God. You can become part of the family of God, part of the church of God, subject to the message of God through the redemption of God. The last point, Christ is the way. Verse 22 and 23. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. You're my friend. This shall never happen. But he turned to him and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests but man's. These verses exemplify the battle of the flesh and of the spirit, don't they? The flesh that has its ideas and its processes and its pride, and the spirit of God, that of true power, that which calls us to humble ourselves and subject ourselves. And this statement here is really key to his church. And Peter is rebuked for he has forgotten the order of what and who ultimately has declared this before him. He just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And remember those warnings that we looked at the beginning of the message. Beware the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, those who would add or subtract from the word of God. Peter, watch out for that. And what does he do? He incorporates it. No, you don't have to do that. You don't have to go to the cross. We'll figure out a better plan, me and you. Remember, I'm blessed. I'm Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. Peter cannot, as God's mouthpiece, place himself above, as creator of the heavenly commission, the gospel. And it's an important lesson that Peter learns and that we have to learn in regards to God's word, in regards to God's way, his church. It's not our church. Are we going to be a stumbling block or are we going to be blessed because we choose to follow Christ? And the difference between the two is simple. It's the word of God, submitting to it and acting upon it. And if we were to jump ahead this morning in Peter's life, we would see that he learns from this situation. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, Peter, when facing his own persecution, he says, we must follow God, not man. And then after being beaten with rods, him and the other disciples, they rejoice for the opportunity to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And in Acts 4:12, Peter says, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. It's his way over our way, over our emotions, over our ideologies, over everything. It's his church. And Christ demands our allegiance. Nothing else will do. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this important text that we looked at here this morning in regards to your church. And I pray that we would think about it, that we'd meditate on it throughout the day, that we'd read it over, that we'd study it for ourselves, that we would know what your word says, and that we would desire to have the Grunthal EMB, have our lives reflect your church and your plan and your purpose. And may, when others look at us, may they see Christ, the Son of the living God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.